So on your sheet, you've got Exodus 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 13, which is quite a long reading. So we're just going to read now from chapter 6, verse 26 through to chapter 7, verse 13. So starting at verse 26. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, this same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretched out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said.
Thanks so much for reading. Claire, let me add my welcome. It's very good to see you this Wednesday lunchtime at the Moorgate Talks. And we're continuing this series in the book of Exodus as it recounts the most important events in the history of the world before the birth of Jesus Christ, as God brings his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, my aim this lunchtime is for us to consider how we ourselves are responding to the message of the Bible, and specifically to the message of Jesus, such that we are those who take to heart carefully and carefully hear what we hear and warn us of the danger of listening carelessly and hardening our hearts. The danger is there if you look at Exodus chapter 7 verse 3, which we just had read to us, where God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." In chapter 7 verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen. And chapter 7 verse 13, Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen. You and I are bombarded, aren't we, every day with information overload. We're pumped full of information, whether it's emails or blogs to follow or social media updates or the 24/7 news industry. You and I are bombarded every day with information, and every day we are having to assess whether we're going to take it to heart or whether we are going to ignore it. Wherever we turn, it is demanding our attention. And amidst all of this information which we are receiving is the living God who speaks, who has spoken supremely in Jesus Christ. And the great danger is, because we're being bombarded every day with all this information, then the great danger is that the message of Jesus gets squeezed out and our hearts become hardened. So the first point of today's talk is there on the outline, and it is, "I am the Lord." Because if you've been following this series in Exodus, then you'll know that we've seen over the last few weeks that that is the name, the Lord, by which God reveals himself. He is who he is. He cannot be compared with anyone or anything else. He is completely unchanging. He is the one true living God. And now we see two more aspects of what it means for him to be God. First of all, notice he is the God of history. Now, we didn't have chapter 6, verses 14 to 30 read, but it's there on the outline. It is a genealogy a family tree. We saw last week in chapter 6, verse 13, that God has the final word as he says to Moses, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt." In other words, this is what God will do, he is saying. And then we have this genealogy, this family tree, a list of the heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, genealogies, I guess some of us may be into genealogies, perhaps some of us think we couldn't think of anything more dull, but actually genealogies in the Bible are very important. This one makes the point that as we read of God bringing his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt to the land that he has promised, we are reading about real events and real people. In other words, this is history. You see, the Bible presents us with history. It's not a religious myth or fable or storytelling. Plenty of religions are simply that, of course, just myth. Sadly, one of the popular assumptions often is that Christianity and the Bible is not historical, it's not accurate. But no, the Bible presents us with what we might call theological history. In other words, it is the history of how God has worked out his plan of salvation. So history from God's point of view. So notice in this particular genealogy, there's a particular focus on Aaron and his brother Moses, and the fact that they're from a particular tribe. So verse 16, where the tribe of Levi is mentioned. It's mentioned again in verse 19. Then verse 20 mentions Aaron and Moses. And then verse 26, "It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." And verse 27, "This Moses and Aaron." The news today, I guess, will be full of opinion about the Chancellor's autumn statements. But of course, every news article that you read and every leader article that you read about the autumn statement will be written from one person's point of view. The Chancellor should spend more, he should spend less. The Chancellor should tax more, he should tax less. Because of course the fact is, whether it's the autumn statement or whether it's a sports commentary or whether it's a history book or whatever it is, or a review of a play or a film, all history is written from a particular point of view. There is no such thing as objective history. Okay, and the Bible is written from the point of view that really matters, from God's point of view. Why else, here in Exodus chapter 6, is there a focus on Moses and on Aaron in this genealogy? Why so far in the book of Exodus has the whole focus been on Moses and on Aaron? Well, because it's Moses. Well, he's not just another baby. He is the one who is going to deliver and rescue God's people. And because the Bible is written, because it is history written from God's point of view, it is therefore supremely relevant. In other words, you see, we pick up the Bible and it is not simply some dull history book. We read about the Exodus, events which happened over 3,000 years ago. It is not simply a book for those who have an interest in ancient Egyptian civilization. No, if we want to know what God is like, if we want to understand the world in which we live, if we want to understand ourselves, then this is what we need to listen to. The God of history. Secondly, he is the God of power. Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but the official trailer has been released for Ridley Scott's latest film. It's an adaptation of the book of Exodus. It's coming out, I think, on Boxing Day, and it's called Exodus, Gods and Kings. You can watch the trailer, you can go online and watch it, and you can get a taster for what the whole film is going to be like. Well, in the same way, chapter 6, verse 28 to chapter 7, verse 13 of Exodus gives us a trailer for the plagues with which God struck Egypt. Now, we're going to leave most of the plagues until next year when we come back in Exodus in January. But here's a question for now. Why 10? Why 10 plagues and not one plague? I guess the temptation is to think that it took 10 plagues to twist Pharaoh's arm strongly enough behind his back such that he finally lets God's people go. That turning the River Nile into blood wasn't enough, So God tried something a bit more powerful, the frogs, and then the gnats, and then the flies, until finally Pharaoh gives in. But what kind of a God is that? You see, it gives the impression, doesn't it, that sort of God and Pharaoh are in a boxing ring and they're slogging it out, and God is unable to deliver until the 10th round, the final knockout blow. But what kind of a God is that? A God who is only just God. So look, will you, at chapter 7, verse 5 there. What is the purpose of the plagues? God says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." You get exactly the same throughout the plagues, God's purpose for the plagues. Chapter 7, verse 17 on the outline. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 8, verse 10. "So that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." In other words, every plague is an opportunity to see God at work and to see what God is like. So, look at the trailer, chapter 7, verses 8 to 12. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Prove yourself by working a miracle." And so, just as God says, verse 10, Aaron casts down his staff and it becomes a serpent. A direct challenge to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, whose crown had embedded in it the emblem of a cobra raised to attack its enemies. The cobra, the emblem of Egyptian might and civilization. So Pharaoh then summons his own magicians. They cast down their staffs. They too become serpents. But whatever power they have, it doesn't last. And so the punchline, chapter 7, verse 12, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." That word "swallow" will be used on just one more occasion in the book of Exodus. It's used in chapter 15 when the Red Sea, God's people having passed through the Red Sea, closes in and swallows up Pharaoh's army and his chariots. The power of Egypt destroyed. Here you see is the God of power who at a stroke will destroy Pharaoh and destroy his impressive nation, the power of God. Let me ask, is that the God you believe in? I think many of us have found that the whole challenge of the book of Exodus, you see, is to our view of God. It's so easy, isn't it, to have an "I like to think of God as dot dot dot" view of God, and depending on who we are and our character and temperament, then we'll fill in the dot 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 with different things. "I like to think of God as dot dot dot." But Exodus will not allow us to have a view of God like that, because it presents us chapter after chapter after chapter with the real God. "I am the Lord." So, our second point: don't harden your heart. Now, as I said, in the next talk in January, we'll look at the plagues as a whole. What I want to do now is just to focus in on Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh's response. Firstly, notice, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Chapter 7, verse 13, the very last verse of our reading. "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." For those who take notes, chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron." And chapter 8, verse 32. "But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now, we've already seen, haven't we, throughout Exodus, that Pharaoh is not a benevolent ruler. He is a cruel tyrant. But will you nonetheless consider for a moment the kindness of God towards Pharaoh? God's people live in the midst of Egypt. The plagues themselves, each one an opportunity to listen, to understand more of God's character, and to turn and repent. You see, the kindness of God and the patience of God even towards Pharaoh. But Pharaoh is just playing with God. Chapter 7, verse 9, in our reading, he says, "Prove yourself by working a miracle. Give me a sign." But then when the sign comes, when he sees the hard evidence before his very eyes, he rejects it. He hardens his heart. Just as in the New Testament, when people ask Jesus for signs, so often they reject the signs. They rarely lead to genuine belief, as people harden their hearts, oppose him, and even attempt to kill him. I wonder if you caught the obituary of Hiro Onoda, who died in January at the age of 91. He had been a wartime Japanese officer in the Japanese army, who surrendered only in 1974, having survived in the jungle of the Philippines for 30 years after the war had finished, yet refusing to believe that the war was over. After the American invasion of the Philippines, he went into hiding in the mountains. He maintained his rifle. He patched his uniform. He kept his sword in impeccable order. He ignored all the leaflet drops which were dropped by the US Air Force explaining that the war was over. When he was discovered 30 years later, he was still wearing his uniform, and he later wrote his memoirs with the title No Surrender, My 30-Year War. Well, his obituary caught my attention because, you see, it demonstrates how it is possible to simply ignore all the evidence around you, bury your head in the sand, and carry on as normal. So let me ask the question, what are you doing with what you know about Jesus Christ? Are you ignoring the evidence, burying your head in the sand, and carrying on as normal? You see, you and I need to recognize our ability to harden our hearts and close our eyes to the truth. And Pharaoh is a warning to us that doing that, hardening our hearts, can become a habit. I take it it's why there are so few deathbed conversions. I'm a Church of England minister. I have been for 17 years. I've never experienced a deathbed conversion. And I take it that is because saying no to God becomes a habit. Or perhaps you've had the experience, as I have, of talking to someone. You know, they say, look, my life's a mess, I've lost my job, my personal life's unhappy, please will you help me? And in that moment of despair, they seem willing at least to consider the claims of Jesus, possibly even to put their trust in him. But then a few months later, when life has got back together, perhaps family life is happier, or they've got a better job, whatever it is, suddenly God is the last thing on their minds. And their heart has been hardened. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But notice too that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 4, verse 21, it's on the outline. God says to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And then in the reading we've had today, chapter 7, verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." And then for those who are taking notes, chapter 9, verse 12, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart," and chapter 10, verse 20, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go." You see, the reality is that because God is God, he is the one who is in control, and we are not. You see, the great danger is that we can think we can ignore God safely enough until we are older, and that we can get on enjoying life, pushing on with our career and ambitions and all the rest of it. The assumption all along, of course, being that God is some kind of cosmic spoilsport who will make my life miserable. And then when I've got time, I'll think about God. God, don't call me, I will call you. Of course, it's a terrible way to treat God. Perhaps you have a friend or a colleague who treats you like that. Don't call me, I'll call you. And Pharaoh, you see, is a warning to us here that the day will come when, with the very best will in the world, we won't be able to call on God. Because actually, we are not in control. God is in control. You see, we so easily deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm in control, I have time. But actually, you are not. I was reading recently that the lookout on the Titanic, having seen what looked like an iceberg rearing up in the midst, delayed by 30 seconds before calling down to the bridge to change course. It was a fatal delay. He wasn't in control of events. He failed to take action at the point when he needed to do so. We're not in control. God is. Which means that if you're here this lunchtime and you have heard the message of Jesus Christ, then take action while you can. What do you notice here? We are not told the point at which Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart crosses over with God hardening his heart. Isn't that striking? We're not told where the crossover comes. Which means if you're here this lunchtime and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, I hope you can see the warning. See, every time you hear the message of Jesus and do nothing, you are hardening your heart. But notice you are not in control of the process. Because God is also in the business of hardening the hearts of those who harden their hearts to him. And you should fear a God like that and turn in repentance and faith while you can. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Thirdly, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. And for those who are taking notes, 7:22, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. His heart is hardened. He hardens his own heart, and God hardens his heart as well. Notably, that both are equally true. And of course, we say, well, how is that possible? If God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, then surely that's not fair. Pharaoh doesn't have a chance. But of course, God demonstrates great patience and kindness towards Pharaoh. Pharaoh's choices are real choices. He is not some sort of puppet on a string. Now, I've put some verses on the outline there from Romans chapter 9, which is where I want us to spend the rest of our time this lunchtime, because the Apostle Paul addresses this issue head on. So have a look, will you, at Romans chapter 9 on the outline, verses 14 and 15. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, when we object to the fact that God has mercy on some and not on others, it shows, doesn't it, that we've begun to think in terms of salvation as a right that God ought to forgive, that everyone ought to be given an entry ticket into heaven. It's often said that Britain has become an entitlement culture, where we feel we have a right to a fulfilling job, a certain standard of living, a certain number of holidays and leisure and so on. But God's mercy is mercy. It is not a right or entitlement. I wonder if there's someone who regularly gives you a Christmas present, perhaps a parent or spouse or friend or family member, and they've given you a present for years. Now let me ask, how would you feel if this year they didn't give you a present? Now it may be that you're much more gracious and godly than I am, but I think I'd feel pretty fed up about it. Why? Because I think in my heart of hearts, I've begun to see that present as a right, something I'm entitled to. Similarly, you see, when we grumble that it's unfair that God doesn't save everyone, why, it shows that we think in terms of salvation and forgiveness as a right. But of course, the breathtaking thing is that God chooses to save any. And the point of Pharaoh, in the next paragraph there in Romans 9, is that just as God has mercy on some, he hardens others. Romans 9, 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's very hard to get our head around this, isn't it? But you see, verses 19 and 20, it is a matter of letting God be God. The next paragraph. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Do we really know better than God? Like telling a lump of clay telling a potter what to do? No. Next paragraph, verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? God was very patient towards Pharaoh, but he was destroyed. Which shows, verse 23, that God's mercy really is mercy. Verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? You see, we must never presume upon God's mercy, his kindness, his forgiveness. It is a gift. It is not a right. Finally, I put Romans 11:22 there on the outline, where Paul says, in conclusion, note then the kindness and the severity of God. The kindness of God and the severity of God. Isn't that just what we see in God's dealings with Pharaoh? God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance, none of it deserved. 10 plagues, each plague an opportunity to see God at work, to see what God is like. The kindness and patience of God. Yet also God's severity. You see, the book of Exodus, it keeps challenging our view of God, doesn't it? God is God, kind and severe. He's not the I like to think of God as dot 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 kind of God that we so often imagine him to be. So let me ask, is this your view of God? That he is both kind and severe. May I say, if your view of God this lunchtime is that he is kind but not severe, then that is not the living God. And if your view of God this lunchtime is that he is severe and not kind, then that is not the living God either. It is on the cross, in the death of Jesus, that we see supremely both the severity of God and the kindness of God. The severity of God, the holy God who punishes sin, and the great kindness of God, the God who offers forgiveness and life with him to all who will turn to him and trust him. Let's pray together as we sit. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Heavenly Father, we're sorry when we have a small view of what you're like. We're sorry when we create a God, so to speak, in our own mind's eye, who is far removed from what you, the living God, are like. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to take your word to heart, not to harden our hearts, and to instead trust your promises for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.